Let's pray together. God, with faith, we say those words again, that you are stronger, that sin is broken and you have saved us. And we proclaim that good news today because we desperately need a word of good news in our world today. We thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus. And God, I pray now that you would pour through me the gift of preaching, the gift of story, and that you would invite us and open our imaginations to hear a word from your word and from Jesus, the word of life. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen. Well, we're going to do a little something here at the beginning called Who Knows? All right? Who knows? Will traffic in Baton Rouge ever get better? Who knows? Will those pants ever fit again? Who knows? Will LSU ever win another national football title? Who knows? What's going to happen in American politics? What's going to happen next? Who knows? Can't we all just get along? Who knows? Will they ever, ever stop making Transformer movies? Who knows? Can't you see how liberating this is, how freeing it is? We don't know. It's okay. But the problem with who knows is that often it's a question that's anything but liberating or comforting. Maybe you are asking the question today about a relationship in your life. Is that relationship going to survive? And the best you can come up with today is, who knows? Maybe with your kids, you're thinking, I've done all that I can, all that I know how to do, and I'm just not sure they're going to make it out of the season. Are they going to make it? Who knows? Maybe it's something about your finances, and you've cut back, and you're just watching things slowly bleed out, and you're wondering, are things going to be okay? Are we going to be able to make ends meet? Who knows? Maybe you're thinking about your future, and you're in a season where you think, this isn't how I thought things would turn out. What's next? Is there any hope? Who knows? That question hangs in the air this morning as we read in the book of 2 Kings about the destruction of Jerusalem and the fall of the kingdom of Judah and the obliteration of the final remnant of God's people. If you'll remember all the way back toward the beginning of the story, God had called this man Abraham and had said, I want to bless the whole world. I want the whole world to be reconciled and put back together and redeemed and restored in every way that it's been broken. And so I'm going to create a people and call a people out from the world who will first demonstrate that in their own life. And those people are going to come from you, Abraham. You're going to become a great nation. And now hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later, those people have lost their way. And I know it seems like we've been in this section of scripture for a long time. It's actually only been a few weeks, but it just feels so hard to just wade our way through this part of the story because it's so devastating. And it leaves us wondering, as the people of Israel did after the events that we'll look at this morning, wondering, is there any hope? Will God ever come back and dwell with us again in the ways that he did in the past? Or is our future torn away from us for good? Is there any hope left? Who knows? So let's turn to the book of 2 Kings, starting in chapter 21. We're going to read about one of the last kings of Israel, Manasseh. And you can read the whole chapter there when you get a chance, if you haven't done so already. But it says that Manasseh did more evil than any of the kings before him. Now, if you remember back to when the kingdom divides, it talks about Jeroboam, son of Nebat. And on that day, I told you that all the future kings were compared to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, because he was so bad that everybody was compared to him and said, this king either did right or they did wrong, and they did the things that Jeroboam, son of Nebat, did. Manasseh breaks that pattern because apparently Manasseh was so much worse than Jeroboam, son of Nebat, that he broke the bad mold. Jeroboam's not even worth mentioning for this king who practiced witchcraft and even burned his own son in the fire, probably as a sacrifice to the god Molech. And so, although Manasseh's not the last king, Manasseh apparently, as we'll read in this story, is the last straw for the people of Judah and people of Israel. So let's look in 2 Kings chapter 21, starting in verse 10. The Lord said through his servants, the prophets, Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins. He has done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him, and he has led Judah into sin with his idols. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I am going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. I will stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line used against Samaria and the plumb line used against the house of Ahab. I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and give them into the hands of enemies. They will be looted and plundered by all their enemies. They have done evil in my eyes and have aroused my anger from the day their ancestors came out of Egypt until this day. There are some more kings after this. Amon, Manasseh's son, who also does great evil. There's one sort of bright light in the midst of all this. Amon's son, Amon is assassinated just months into his kingship, and his son Josiah becomes the king at 8 years old. How many of you are 8 years old in here? Only eight. Raise your hand. Teenagers, stop pointing to your friends. No, you're eight. No, you're eight. Okay, can you imagine becoming king of a country at 8 years old? You're thinking, yes, I can imagine what that would be like. Ice cream for every meal, no quotas on, no restrictions on video game or screen time. The world is mine. Josiah becomes king at age 8, and it says that he's a great king. He restores the temple, and when they're repairing it, they even find hidden away, maybe, I always imagine it's behind some sort of wall. They break through the wall, and behind there is the original law of Moses. And it says that when Josiah reads it, he weeps because he recognizes how far away they had gotten from God's decrees and his commands. And so he leads a great religious reform. He rids the land of idols and shrines and does right in the eyes of the Lord. But Josiah is just one in a long line of kings who are bent on turning away from God. The second to the last king was a man named Jehoiakim. And during his reign, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, Babylon had conquered Assyria. The whole ancient Near East of this time was being conquered by the Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar, their king, comes to Jerusalem. He carries off into captivity Jehoiakim and his family, all the skilled workers, the army, all the nobles and officers, and most of the priests, about 10,000 of Jerusalem's population, all the best, the brightest, the most talented, the most powerful, the richest, the wisest. And it says only the poorest people of the land were left. Among those carried off was a young priest named Ezekiel. We have a book in Scripture, the book of Ezekiel, and eventually God would give Ezekiel visions, and he would receive prophetic messages from God to tell to the people about their future. And we'll head over to the book of Ezekiel here in a few moments. But Zedekiah becomes the final king. Nebuchadnezzar returns, lays siege to the city of Jerusalem. And if you know anything about ancient warfare and the siege of ancient cities, starvation sets in and the enemy just waits. And we know from other places in Scripture that the situation became so desperate and so dire that some even cooked their own infants in order to stay alive. And then the walls are breached and the city is sacked. And in 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 9 through 11, it says, he set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. The whole Babylonian army under the commander of the imperial guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, carried into exile the people who remained in the city, along with the rest of the populace and those who had deserted to the king of Babylon. The city of Jerusalem is reduced to a pile of ashes and rubble. This part of scripture from about 2 Kings through the end of the Old Testament, not counting Psalms and some of the wisdom literature, is hard to keep track of as far as what comes in order. And so I'd encourage you, if you've never done this before, to get a chronological Bible and to read through the chronological Bible sometime, because it's very helpful to see how all this lines up. We get to all these prophets, and it's hard to know when are they speaking and who are they talking to and what are the political situations and who was king and what were the issues of their day that they were speaking out against, and how does all this line up? Well, as we've already said, Ezekiel, one of the what we call the major books of prophecy, was prophesying during this time. He had been carried off to Babylon in exile, and it's there that he receives a vision from God. And we also know that Jeremiah was one of those who remained, a young prophet who's known as the weeping prophet, because unlike many of the other prophets who preached difficult and hard messages of fire and brimstone and coming destruction, we hear that Jeremiah gives his word from God through tears. Jeremiah describes the scene as Jerusalem lays in ruins in the book of Lamentations, starting in verse 1. How deserted lies the city, and once so full of people. How like a widow is she who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers there is no one to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. After affliction and harsh labor, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. All who pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to her appointed festivals. All her gateways are desolate. Her priests groan. Her young women grieve, and she is in bitter anguish. There may be a few in this room who have never truly known what those last two words feel like. Bitter anguish. But many of you know what those words feel like. Perhaps it was a season that has passed long ago and you still bear the scars. Perhaps it's a season that you're in right now. And when life comes crashing down, as it did for the people of Israel and of Judah that day when Jerusalem was destroyed, and as they, not just their financial identity, their national identity, but their theology, their view of God, that God would always protect us. Jeremiah says that some of you say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, as if our whole identity and our whole identity in God is all wrapped up in this place, and as they see it all burn to the ground. It wasn't just stones and wood in the ashes. It was their faith. And that's what happens sometimes when we are in a difficult place, we're in a difficult season. We like to say that we come in here and our faith is intact and we can proclaim and we can raise our hands up and praise God in spite of the storm that we're in spite of the difficulty. But for many of us, that's not the honest reality often. For some, we hang on and we hope. And much like the people of Israel and Judah, maybe we spend time, a season, years maybe, in exile, wondering, has God forgotten us? Who knows? Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14. Ezekiel says this, "The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. And it was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were dry. And he asked me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I said, 'Sovereign Lord, you alone know.'" You know. "Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin, and I will put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and the tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come, breath from the four winds, and breathe into these slain that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. My people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them, and I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord. When I open up your graves and bring you up from them, I will put my spirit in you and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. And then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord." Is there any hope? And I love what Ezekiel says. He doesn't pull out a quote from a self-help book or a positive thinking mantra. He says, "God, you know if there's any hope." I almost imagine that it carries with it the thought, "Lord, I'm done trying to guess what you're going to do. Is there any hope? God, sovereign Lord, you alone know." And in one of the scriptures with the greatest news in the world, God calls a fresh wind, and it fills these bones with life, and they come to life as people, a vast army. And I'm wondering this morning, who needs a fresh wind? Some of us are desperate for a fresh wind, for the breath of God to breathe on us, for the spirit of life to fill our lungs again, for us to get one good breath of fresh air. If you've ever been short on breath and you just are trying to breathe, some of you have asthma, I have asthma, and there's times when you're just trying to breathe and you cannot get a breath of fresh air, and then there's that moment where whatever's happening stops, it clears up, and your lungs completely fill up for the first time in minutes. And it just fills you with life. I imagine that the disciples, hundreds of years later, as they sat huddled in a room in fear, their Messiah Jesus having just been crucified and put in a tomb, their movement at an end, their hope gone, their future destroyed, their allegiance out in the open and now up for questioning. And there they sat huddled, wondering, what do we do now? Peter went back to fishing. Others just waited. And I imagine that if they had asked, God, is there any hope? Is there any future from here? Perhaps the voice of Ezekiel would have occurred to just one of them. Only God knows. And as we believe in faith, and as we proclaim each day in our lives, and as we celebrate around the table of the Lord week in and week out, we believe that Jesus Christ, who experienced the uttermost end of hopefulness in his death on the cross, the uttermost despair, the uttermost being rejected by God and having lost, being completely rejected and despised in the world. To hear the words, they weren't spoken this way, but we love that old song, "Arise, my love," the voice of God filling his lungs with air once again and rising as part of the new creation. And we proclaim that in faith today. And I love what Romans 8:11 says. And it says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. It might be meaningful to point out that the Hebrew word and the Greek word, the ancient languages in which our scriptures were written, the words for wind and spirit and breath are all the same word. And so the same breath, the same wind, the same spirit that gives life to Jesus Christ gives life to those of us who are in him. One of my friends and a former coworker, a minister, went through a season years ago when his wife and himself, their marriage fell apart. Their names are Jimmy and Gail. And as it almost always is, it was ugly and heartbreaking and devastating, and the divorce papers were signed, and they went through the whole process, and it was over. They both moved on and started to do other things and even developed some friendships with other people. Months after the fact, Jimmy tells the story about how he had had a conversation with Gail. They had been talking about something with their girls, and they were trying to figure out logistics for that week, and there's something about the conversation that gave him some sort of hope, just some sort of glimpse that maybe there's something still here. And he was angry about that. He was frustrated and angry. He was angry at himself. And he wrote this letter and to Gail and to God, this prayer, this letter about all the things that he had hoped. And he folded that letter up and he set it in the seat in his truck and didn't think any more about it. And several days later, He was just angry. He was heartbroken. And he drove out into the mountains, into the forest in his truck to eat his lunch. He rolled down his window. And the way he tells the story is that on a completely calm day, with no wind or breeze to be felt anywhere, he's pouring out his heart. He's banging on the steering wheel, asking God, God, what do you want for my life? And he said, in that moment, a gust of wind swept through the truck, and the paper, the letter that he had written, blew up and flirted around the cab of the truck and landed open on his steering wheel facing him. And he wept and he smiled and he called a friend and he asked him to pray for me. I think maybe God's going to give me my family back, is what he said. And through reconciliation and counseling and talking, reconciliation occurred. And they renewed their vows and they remarried each other. And so Jimmy would joke, I'm one of the only ministers in Churches of Christ who's divorced and remarried to the same woman. And it's just this reminder that sometimes what we need is we need a fresh wind to remind us that we're not alone and that God's with us. And that's my prayer for us today, that you would receive a fresh wind. It doesn't mean that all the circumstances in your life will change or will turn out exactly the way that you want, but that's my prayer for all of us today, that you will receive a fresh wind blowing in your life, that you will feel the breath of God on your face and in your lungs, and that you will feel the life of God in your heart. I'm reading The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe with Grayson, and we're not quite to this chapter yet, but if you know the story, I talked about it a few weeks ago. Aslan plays the Christ character, and he offers himself as a sacrifice for one of the other characters in the story, and he's put to death by the evil character, the White Witch. And then he's raised. He's resurrected. And when he's resurrected, there's a great battle going on between the good guys, the forces of good in the land, and all the forces of evil who have gathered together in this epic battle, and they're fighting for the future of the land of Narnia. And Aslan, who's been raised from the dead, takes these two young ladies with him, and he goes into the enemy's house where there are all these stone statues. Statues of characters and of people and of animals and servants of good who had been captured by the evil one and who had been turned into stone, lifeless forevermore. And Aslan breaks into the house of the witch and he breathes his breath on the statues and they come back to life. And they go and they join the battle and the good guys win and the witch is defeated. And it's an amazing story. I said this a few weeks ago. If you've never read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, stop what you're doing right now. Well, in a few minutes, 30 more minutes. I'm just kidding. In a few more minutes, go get a copy and read. It'll bless your life. And I love that imagery. Because what many of us need is we need God to turn our broken hearts of stone into hearts of flesh once again. And so maybe like Israel and like Judah today, you're crying out and you're wondering, God, is there any life here? And the best you've been able to come up with is, who knows? Then hear the good news from Ezekiel today, from the word of God today, that God wants to breathe a fresh breath into your life. And he wants your heart to be open to receiving that today. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit of the Lord in your life, if you've never put on Christ in baptism and received that gift, that is a gift that is available to all who accept it, who are baptized in the water and are buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in a newness of life. And if you don't have that gift, it is an extraordinary gift. And it's a gift that those of us who have it can attest to, that we need it over and over and over and over again. And if you want to receive that gift this morning, I want to invite you, as we sing in a moment, to make that request known to one of our elders or to come find me, and we will baptize you into Christ today, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I want to ask you to take a deep breath. This isn't meant to be magical or mystical or weird in any kind of way, but just a reminder of how readily available the gift and the breath and the fresh wind of God is today for each of us. If you would just take in a deep breath, as deep as you can, breathe in and breathe out. And I want to invite you, as we stand together and as we sing this song, to be filled with hope that the God who didn't abandon Israel and Judah in the end, but came among them as God in the flesh in the person of Jesus, that God is with us today. And he wants to breathe new life into you and into me. What great news. Let's sing this song together.